people of God, this is the word of our God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray for his illumination. Our Father in heaven, we do not think ourselves wise enough to understand your word apart from your Spirit. We're in dire need of your illumination. We ask that you, by your Spirit, will illumine our minds and hearts to this text of Scripture. May we ultimately see in it a reminder of who you are for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And may you instruct our hearts in the way of righteousness and faithfulness before you. For it's the desire of your people, Father, to live in a way that is glorifying to you. For we know that is intimately tied to what is good and best for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you'll notice, this letter comes to a breaking point at the end of this paragraph. For you'll find at the end of this paragraph the word amen, period. Prominent in this final paragraph is the two-word phrase, one another. In verse 8, you'll find one another. In verse 9, one another. And in verse 10, one another. These are the one-anothering passages that 1 Peter is actually quite well known for. This little paragraph dealing with the one-anothering. And we're going to give consideration to each of these one-anotherings tonight. And we're going to reserve special attention to the next week, to the initial words of verse 7, as well as the final words of verse 11, which are potent in themselves. But at bottom, this passage is more fundamentally dealing with the principle of living an outward-facing life. One anothering. That's the reason why there is so much of it here in this passage. For our time as exiles in the here and now, in this foreign territory, is not to be filled with stagnation, but it is to be filled with activity in relation to each other. So Peter is calling us tonight to have first an outward-facing thinking, and then secondly, an outward-facing service, and then lastly, an outward-facing purpose. Thinking, service, and purpose. Well, let us first consider this outward-facing thinking that he's calling us to. If you'll look with me at verse 7, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, this word serious, you might think, well, what do you mean by being serious in your prayers? This word is one where it is to be in one's right state of mind. It is to think sensibly. And then this word watchful is actually a similar word to what we've had in other places in 1 Peter, where we're to be sober or sober-minded, as Peter will say. So really, both of these words, this seriousness, this in being in one's right mind, and this word watchful, to be sober-minded, has everything to do with the mind that Peter is calling us to. And this brings us back to some of those verses we've already explored. In fact, some of that language might remind you of past passages where in the very first chapter, verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the hope that is to be brought to you. Later in chapter 5, verse 8, he'll say, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, for the lion is seeking to devour you." This is a hendaitis. We've actually had a hendaitis in another passage in 1 Peter, which is just a grammatical construct where two words come together and join a mental picture. It's like saying the coffee is nice and hot. You're not intending for someone to take the word nice and dissect it and say the coffee is nice and then to dissect the word hot and then apply the word coffee to that. It is intended to go together to give a mental picture, a one picture of what you're conveying, that the coffee is nice and hot. Here he's saying that we're to be serious and watchful. We're to be in the right mind and sober minded in our prayers. One is to be fully in control of one's thoughts, having a sound and self-controlled mind that leads to a sound and self-controlled life. This contrasts, really, chapter 4, verse 3. If you'll just kind of let your eyes bump up the page there to verse 3, what was the Gentiles' way of thinking? He says here in verse 3, lewdness, sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, etc., etc., etc. The Gentile mind is dulled and it's confused. It's not sober in its thinking. And here the church, by contrast, has a sober-mindedness and has a mind that is sensible. And he relates this clear-mindedness to prayer, notice. Now, you might think, well, if you're going to talk about clear-mindedness, if you're going to talk about sensible thinking and sober-mindedness, surely this is referring to one's defense against one's critics when one needs to think clearly and articulate clearly the faith in the face of opposition. But Peter's first concern here is prayer when it comes to clear-mindedness. That's where his thoughts go. In fact, it's in the plural, prayers, these individual prayers throughout each day for the sake of your prayers. It's not so that you can pray, but that you may be effective in your prayers and appropriately lift your prayers unto the Lord, evaluating the situations of life in the proper way. And if you were to think about what is going on when one is engaged in prayer, what you'll find is that one is taken outside of themselves. Is that not what takes place whenever we give our attention to the Lord in prayer? We're getting outside of ourselves, setting our attention not on ourselves, as often our heart is prone to do, but what prayer does is it gets us outside of ourselves, does it not? And is outward facing as we set our attention and our words and our thoughts and affections upon the Lord. One of Christ's enemies might say, well, what good is your prayer? Isn't it futile? It's not working, is it? As these hostilities continue to worsen. No, Peter's saying, no, it's the only proper focus that God's children are to have. In fact, it's our chief expression of gratitude as we have this outward facing thinking, as Peter is calling us to here in verse 7. But it's not just an outward facing thinking in relation to our prayers, but there also is this outward facing service. And this is going to constitute the majority of our attention tonight, because here we get to the one anothering. He calls us. He says, above all things, and then he says, here are the three things, these three imperatives. There is, he says, continue in love with one another, fervent love. And then there is show hospitality to one another. And then there is exercise your gifts to one another. Well, let's just look at each one of these one anotherings. First of all, continue in love. He says here in verse 8, have fervent love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Back in chapter 1 of verse 1 Peter, if you'll recall, he says, love one another fervently. And here he is bringing that back again in chapter 4, saying, continue in loving one another fervently. Don't stop loving one another fervently. In fact, are you not a part of the same family, which has been an overarching theme throughout this little letter for 1 Peter? And he is saying here to continue in that fervent love for one another. Oftentimes, brethren, whenever you see in the scriptures a command that is given, whether you're in the passages of scripture dealing with the household commands that he gives to the wife and to the husband and to the master and to the slave, oftentimes those commands that are given are geared to the very weaknesses of that individual. And in here, he says that we're to continue in this fervent love for one another. And often that is where we lack. And therefore, there's the need for Peter to remind us to fervently be diligent in loving one another. And here again is that phrase, not be fervent in loving yourself, but love, be fervent in loving one another. It's selfless love. It is outward facing love. You know, we oftentimes hear 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, where we hear the words, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way. Well, there's a reason why Paul defines love that way, because love at bottom is selfless. It's all about the other, loving one another, that one anothering once again. Because it is selfless in its very nature. There again, brethren, where this life as exiles is not a call to stagnation. It's a call to activity, to action, as we positively seek to fervently love one another. And if you'll recall, this word fervently, which he now has used twice in the book of Peter, is the same word that is used of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we're told in Luke 22, that in the Mount of Olives, and being in an agony, Jesus prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. So whenever you think of Jesus praying fervently, as just prior to his arrest and his death, would we say that that was kind of a laid-back, lackadaisical kind of intensity? No, it is a heightened intensity. It is a fervent prayer that Jesus, so much so that it's like he's sweating droplets of blood falling to the ground. It is, and that's the kind of fervency, fervent love that Peter's calling us to have for one another. It's full of intensity and action towards one another and is anything but a lackadaisicalness. And he says this little phrase here at the end, love will cover a multitude of sins. As one continues to love the brethren with this fervency, this intensity, it results in love that covers a multitude of sins. It actively prevents the disgust and misery that accompanies sin. Listen to this helpful quote. Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding and conflicts abound. Love in one another will cover a multitude of sins. It's like in Proverbs, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses, which perhaps is exactly where Peter is getting this phrase. So love must abound within the body of Christ. But not only are we called to continue in love, that outward facing service of love to one another, but there also is this hospitality. Look at verse 9. He says, be hospitable. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And he has this focus particularly on the household of faith, that this loving one another is within the bounds of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, these who are the exiles, who are fervently called to love one another. And that fervent love finds very practical expression and very tangible expression in its hospitality. And notice again that hospitality is not to oneself, but be hospitable, he says, again, one anothering to one another without grumbling or complaining. The focus again is not on self. What is hospitality after all, but a generosity towards someone else with our own resources? It is a receiving and a welcoming of one's belongings and resources to one another. And he says, without grumbling, this open-heartedness to serve is to be done with a proper attitude. And you know where you'll find a proper attitude is when you have a proper motive. In fact, our attitude with which we do something in service to another only reveals our true motive. Am I doing this for my sake and my attention, or am I doing it truly for the welfare of my brother or sister in Christ? Because if it's done with that motive of the welfare of my brethren and not in any way a focus upon me, it'll be done with joy and without grumbling. It's only done in grumbling if I have myself in some way at the center of that service. Lastly, we are to exercise our gifts, is the third imperative of these above alls. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. He says here, as each one has received a gift, minister or serve one another, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Notice he does say here, each one, as each one has received. That means everybody has one. Everyone has a giftedness, a gifting from the Lord. And this word gift is actually an indefinite word. It means at least one. That doesn't mean that he is teaching in any way that each individual Christian has only one particular gift. But rather, it can be one can have many gifts that they have received. But Peter's instruction is very direct. Use it. Use it. Exercise that gift. And in fact, don't forget that it is a gift. That gift is not yours by origin. It was something that God has given to you. And that's why there's this focus on stewardship. Be a good steward of that gift that God has given to you. Manage and utilize it for honor as you serve one another. It's not yours to decide whether to use it, and it's not yours to decide whether it should be exercised toward one another or not. No, it is for the benefit of the body of Christ and is to be exercised. Not for self-advancement. There again, it's outward-facing. And it's not for self-advancement or self-attention, but rather it is outward-facing in service to one another. Again, the one-anotherings of 1 Peter that you find in this chapter, this paragraph particularly. You know, if you were given a locket by, say, one of your grandparents, you might choose to find a good spot to hide it away if you were given such a precious gift, because you would want to hide it away so that for your own personal enjoyment and satisfaction. But Peter is communicating here that this gifts, the gifts of the Spirit that are given to God's people, are not for you. The only reason the gift has been given to you is for another and not for yourself. And that needs to be kept in mind as we think about exercising our gifts. You know, a lot of times stewardship, when you think of stewardship, a lot of times it's only spoken of in reference to money. Being a good steward of money. Certainly, money is a gift from the Lord, and we're to be good stewards in that. But isn't it interesting that he's calling us in this passage to be good stewards of God's grace? That God's grace in its has been given to you as a gift, and it is to be seen as God giving it to you, that we are to manage and treasure and use for his glory. And if one can should be a good steward of this gift of God's grace, that means it is possible for someone to be a bad steward of the gift or gifts that one has been given. And we ought to strive to exercise those gifts as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That means it's varied. It's many faceted. There's different aspects and different kinds. The same word is used in Matthew 4 where he references various diseases. And here he's talking about various gifts. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of various trials. And here he is relating that to the gifts that we have. And you know, there are other lists in the New Testament that are given to us, and all of them are different. And no one gift is on every list, and no list includes all of the gifts. It is legitimate for us to conclude that these lists that we find in the New Testament of the gifts of the Spirit are not exhaustive. We're not to take a list of all of the gifts that are revealed to us in the New Testament and say those are the only gifts that are given. It's not exhaustive. It could be said that there's almost limitless varieties of different spiritual gifts. In fact, the manifold forms of God's grace to be ministered within the community of faith answer to the many kinds of trials suffered by the readers of this little letter. Just as there's various trials, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, there are various gifts, various graces that are given to God's people. And Peter gives us two examples in this text. And that's what's given to us here, starting in verse 11. If somebody speaks or somebody serves. He's speaking very generally about word and deed, kind of like Colossians 3. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. He speaks of word and deed here as two examples of gifts. He says, for him who speaks, that he speaks the oracles of God. This should probably be taken that anyone who's teaching about Christ or the counsels or counsels someone in the name of Christ must understand themselves as representing God's words to them and must engage, understand they're engaging in the serious business which restrains someone from interposing their own human speculation or opinion on the matter, but must be tied to the word of God. And he who ministers or he who serves with the ability that God supplies. This is not just someone serving in an official capacity as a minister or elder. It is all of those who are members of the covenant community as they serve one another. So again, note the context in which this is lived out. We are exiles living in foreign territory, and Peter's natural concentration is upon the community of faith, this alternate society that we find ourselves a part of by the grace of God. And that grace draws us outside of ourselves to the one anothering, to serve one another, love one another, be hospitable to one another, and to exercise our gifts to one another. But there is also, finally, this outward-facing purpose that we find in our text, and that is found here at verse 11. Just look at the closing here of verse 11. He says that, or so that, in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The world would see its purpose for living as revolving around M-E, me. But Peter teaches us here that for God's people, it is so that, all of these things that we have are so that he may be glorified. The reason that the strength is not from ourselves, but is from God, is so that we can't boast in ourselves. We can only find glory in God. It's all outward facing. Not just in most things, but notice he says there, in all things, in everything, God may be glorified in Jesus Christ. Now, God is glorified, quote, through Jesus Christ, the one that you and I are united to. Follow at root what Peter is ultimately pointing out for us here. And I want us to just take a moment to consider this in relation to faith. The eyeball that is in your head right now is that which does not ever look at itself. The intention of your eyeball being created by God is so that it may behold something other than itself. And the same is true of saving faith. You see, Paul in Romans, he speaks about how the works of the law will not justify you before God. But then he makes this statement, and listen very carefully, perhaps one of the more important statements that Paul writes. He says, for this reason, it is by faith, your being made right before God is by faith, in order that it may accord with grace. Meaning that if it is by the works of the law that you're made right before God, it does not accord with grace. But the only reason why it is not according to works, and rather on the basis of faith, is that it might accord with grace. Grace is not grace if it is not grace that is given on the basis of faith alone, and not by anything that we come to the table with. So the nature of saving faith, brethren, is extraspective, not introspective. What does extra mean as the beginning of a word? We use extraterrestrial. This word extra, this prefix, just means outside of. So when we say extraspective, we're talking about outside of oneself. You see, saving faith is not primarily an introspective activity in which we go down and explore the contours of our own heart. Faith is extrospective in that it drives us outside of ourselves to find a salvation that is outside of us and not inside of us. That separates Christianity from the majority, if not all, of the religions you find on the planet. Because it doesn't call us to explore within to find hope and forgiveness and salvation. But Christianity calls us outside of ourselves. So at the bottom, the nature of faith itself is that it's extrospective. It sets our attention outside of ourselves to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. It's outward facing, if you will. But not only does this apply to our union with Christ, and this is the connection I want us to make. Not only does this apply to our union with Christ as we embrace Him outside of ourselves, but as we embrace Christ outside of ourselves and are united to Him, we find that that characterizes the entirety of the Christian life. The whole thing is outward facing. Because as we're united to Christ, we find that what we're called to live as those who are saved by grace through faith, is to live an outward-facing Christian life. This is part of what it means to be united to Christ. It is to have an outward-facing orientation to life. What characterizes those who hate Christ? Those who are inward-facing. Everything is about self. But by God's grace, He not only causes us to look outside of ourselves for salvation in Christ, but He reorients our whole life to be outward facing. You see? Completely outward facing. Not to a stagnancy or a complacency, but to activity as we seek the interest and welfare of others. And is this not consistent with our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, whose purpose was for the glory of His Father, which resulted in His being outward facing toward us? Is He not outward facing par excellence? Seeking the benefit, not of Himself, but seeking the benefit of us, even to His own hurt. Seeking the welfare and benefit of another, even to His own hurt. while he was being crucified and suffering, the weight of human pain and the weight of God's wrath, he was wholly selfless. Does that not characterize the entire orientation of our Lord? Outward facing, seeking the welfare of another and not himself. Loving selflessly another, even to his own hurt, even to the cross. And because of that work of our Lord Jesus on our behalf, he frees us and enables us to have the privilege to die to self, so that we no longer live for self, but we live for the glory of him who gave himself for our sake. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we would not only believe upon Christ, but we would be like Christ. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture that shows us in part what it looks like to be like and to resemble our elder brother, to live outward-facing lives, outward-facing in our thoughts, outward-facing in our service, and outward-facing in our purpose, not living for self, but knowing that the whole purpose of our creation and salvation is for the glory of another. Father, we ask that you would cause that to characterize us as individual Christians. And we ask, Father, that you'd be so kind as to make that characterize Westminster Presbyterian Church. That we would be known for being an outward-facing body. And Father, we pray that in so doing, it would be bring glory and attention to your name and to your glory, to your purpose, to your kingdom, that others might worship the King with us. Father, we know that we're not outward facing because of ourselves, but that we can look outside of ourselves for salvation and outside of ourselves as an orientation of life only because of the grace that you've wrought in our hearts. Father, we're grateful to you that you have, through the death of Christ, given us the privilege to die to self. Help us to die to self daily. And to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him who died for us. Father, we cannot on our own strength have an outward-facing orientation. So we ask that by your Spirit, you would mold our hearts so as to be to others what you have been to us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.